Thank you, Lorna. Do keep that passage open, because we're going to be referring back to that as we go through. There's also an outline of where we're going in your handout. Well, why are we looking at this part of the Bible today? I mean, it's quite hard to understand, and immediately it will feel quite alien to us. Well, the reason is simple. It's our next passage in our series on Romans. And one of the distinctive features here at Trinity Church is that we often work through a Bible book from start to finish so that we understand the Bible in the way that God has written it. Now, we don't always do that. Sometimes we have topical talks like, how does God guide us? Or how do Christians think about abortion? But that's not the main way we read the Bible. Instead of me asking questions to God all the time, we want God to set the agenda. And that sometimes means me having to think through things I would never choose to think of and see things in a way that I would never naturally see things. And in many ways, that's true for this passage in front of us this morning. But it's a great opportunity to learn from God and have our thinking changed by him that we might live rightly in his world. So let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, our minds are not like your mind. We do not see things the way you do. And so by your Spirit, please help us to understand your ways and humbly submit to them for the glory of your name. Amen. Now, the book of Romans is a letter that was written to the Apostle Paul, to the early church, the Christians in Rome. And in his letter, he explains the Christian message, the gospel. And there are two kind of big reasons why he's writing this letter to them. On the one hand, he wants them to grow in eagerness and passion to see the gospel proclaimed to all. In particular, he wants them to support him when he visits them in Rome on his way to take the gospel to Spain. On the other hand, he's writing to them there's a church they might grow in maturity, shaped by the unity and harmony and love that the gospel brings between believers. Now, last week we looked at Romans chapter 8, and we saw how the primary work of the Spirit of God makes the work of Christ on the cross real and effective for the believer. That because of the Spirit, those who put their trust in Christ are adopted by God and call their Creator Father. Now, at the end of chapter 8, Paul explains how secure the Christian's adoption is. That even when death comes, their inheritance beyond the grave is sure. Have a look with me at the end of chapter 8, verse 38. This is how Paul puts it, this guaranteed future. He says, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." But then there is a dramatic mood change. Chapter 9, verse 2. "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish." And the source of Paul's anguish is that most of his fellow Jews have rejected the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, people sometimes see Paul as a very hard man. But Paul is so concerned for his fellow Jews that he says if it were possible, he'd be willing to be cut off from Christ himself if that would mean their salvation. But Israel is more than just his family. If you look on at verses 4 and 5, we see that Israel belonged the privileges of God's people. Now, in the Old Testament, God made amazing promises to the people of Israel. God said that he would bless them, and through them bless the nations of the world. And so when this chosen people, this special people, fails to recognize the Christ and be blessed by God, then that is a failure. I mean, it's a tragedy. It's an enormous thing. God's chosen special people are not following God's Christ. See, it's a big thing for Paul. And it's a big thing because it raises great questions about God. Has God failed Israel? Has God's purpose for Israel failed? Maybe God's word has failed. Now we might say, well, there's no way that God's word ever fails. Yet the Israelites have not become Christians. So how are we to make sense of what has happened? Now, this is an important question for us, too. Because if he didn't keep his word to Israel, then will he keep his word to us? Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. How can we be sure about that, Paul, if God's word has failed already with the people of Israel? Now, Paul's response in chapters 9 to 11 is complex. And we're going to look at the first two parts of his answer today, and then Tom is going to help us think about the concluding part in chapter 11 next week. Now, because there's a couple of chapters, there'll be bits of the text that we don't look at. But my aim this morning is to show you how it all fits together as one sort of coherent argument, to kind of get the flow of what Paul is saying. And actually, that will then help us make sense of the individual bits. So after each point, we'll stop off and consider a couple of implications for us today. So here we go then. In the light of what's happened to Israel, has God's word failed? That's what Paul wants to talk about. And the first part of Paul's answer is no, because God's choice of his people guarantees his plan. God's choice of his people guarantees his plan. And that's chapter 9, verses 6 to 29. Let me read again from verse 6. See if you can follow it with me. Paul says, "It's not as though God's word had failed, for not all who were descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are descended are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." In other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated: at the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Now, Paul is explaining here how God has always chosen his people. His people are not defined by their DNA, but by his choice. So just because you have Israelite DNA doesn't make you an Israelite. The thing that makes you a true Israelite is that you're chosen by God. And Paul gives two examples to prove his point. So Abraham has two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. But verse 7, the promises of God were made to Isaac and not Ishmael. And then his second example, Isaac has two sons, twins in fact, identical, well not identical twins, but like twins, same DNA. Do twins have the same DNA? Yeah, okay, so identical genes. So they really are kind of similar. Jacob and Esau. Yeah, verse 13, God chose Jacob and not Esau. Has God's word failed to Israel? No. Because it's not those who are physically descended of Abraham who were true Israel, but those whom God has chosen. Get that? Being an Israelite by birth didn't guarantee you blessing from God. God was always saving and blessing a chosen remnant of Israel. Now at this point, Paul anticipates an objection in verse 14. If you look there, that's basically the objection is, that's not fair. Why does God only choose a remnant and not save all of Israel? So let's read from verse 14. It says, "What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy." Now, at this point, we have to recall that Paul has already established the guilt of humankind back in Romans chapter 2 and 3. So, all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory and deserve his judgment and wrath. And it's into this context that Paul explains that it's God's decision whether he will have mercy on somebody or not. Nobody will tell God when he will have mercy. Nobody has any claim on his mercy. And it's clear, verse 18, God will have mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. It's God's prerogative. Now, Paul anticipates a further objection to this in verse 19. He says, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out the same lump of clay from pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? Now, in chapter 10, Paul is going to show that Israel is to blame and is culpable for her rejection of the Lord Jesus. In this way, the choice of God is reflected in the choice of humans to which God holds them responsible. But here, Paul challenges the attitude of the objector. It's not wrong to ask God questions, but you have to keep in mind the relationship. God is not answerable to us for his actions. We are answerable to God for our actions. We're the ones in the dock, not God. And God is our creator and giver, is able to give in any way that he wants. But in all of this, Paul wants us, the thing that he wants us to get, this is the flow of his argument, he wants us to understand where God's choices take humanity. And in the remaining verses in this section, Paul explains that God's choice of his people, far from being a failure of God's word, actually fulfills it. Because God's choices have taken humanity to a point where now the saviour of the world has come. And both a remnant of the Jews and many of the Gentiles are included as God's people. In other words, Paul wants us to understand how God has brought humanity to this point. Let's pick it up from verse 22. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? The day that Adam and Eve sinned, God could have brought it all to an end then. God said, if you eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. They ate from the tree, and so it would be absolutely right and fair and just of God that they died there and then on that day. You couldn't complain about God being unjust. But instead, God said, let us bear with Adam and Eve and raise up through Eve the son for salvation. And so through generations, all those who were created as the children of Adam due for wrath, instead of bringing wrath, he patiently endured their existence. He endured their sinfulness and wickedness in order to bring about salvation and mercy in the person of Jesus. He's been working that plan from the very beginning, from that very first choice when he chose Isaac and not Ishmael. And he chose Jacob to head a chosen nation, and from that nation would be the Saviour. God hardened Pharaoh's heart, resulting in him God sending the plagues on Egypt and delivering his people through the Red Sea. Then God chose that Israel would reject the Christ so that in his death, the Christ would bring blessing to the nations of the world, just as he said he would. See, God has always been choosing his people, working in the long run to bring about his purposes. And Israel's exclusion is just typical of the way God has been working all the way along to guarantee his plan. So has God's word failed? No way. Through God having mercy on whom he wants to have mercy and hardening those he wants to harden, God's word has not failed, but it has been fulfilled. The Christ has come, and the nations are streaming into the kingdom of God. Well, let's consider for a moment two implications of this for us today. The first is a word of comfort. Humanity is not running the world. The world is not random or out of control, nor is it just a place where things happen. God is working his purpose out through the history of mankind because God is God. And this means that his promises to us are good. God is true when he says, "Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ." The second is a word of encouragement to evangelism. Look, what confidence do we have in Bradford that people will respond positively to the gospel? You know, and in the years to come, what efforts and hardship will we endure in order to proclaim the gospel in this city? Well, listen to how Paul thinks about it. He says this: "I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain salvation in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." See, Paul knows that God has chosen some people to be saved, and he sees this as an encouragement to preach the gospel, even if it means enduring great suffering. God's choice of his people guarantees that there will be some success for his evangelism, for he knows that some of the people he speaks to will be the elect, and they will believe the gospel and be saved. And how much more us? Okay, let's now consider the second part of Paul's answer to the problem. This is a little bit more straightforward. So the problem that Paul is wanting to think about is, has God's word failed? No. It's not God who has failed, but Israel who failed. So point number two, Israel is at fault because she rejected God's Christ. This is chapter 9, verse 30, all the way to the end of chapter 10. Now, before I read a bit, Paul explains in these verses why it is that Israel rejected Jesus Christ. And it's because they wanted to be right with God their way, by trying to keep the law, rather than being right with God, God's way. That is, by accepting it as a gift through Jesus Christ. And Paul's explanation is very instructive for us, because it's not only going to help us to be in no doubt whatsoever that God's word doesn't fail, but also to clarify in our own minds, how do we get right with God? Are you clear about that? So let's follow it from verse 30 then. Chapter 9, verse 30. "What then shall we say? That the Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, 'See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.' Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they do not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Now, Paul is speaking in these verses about two different types of righteousness. Okay? Way one is what Israel tried. And that was to try and get right with God by keeping the law of Moses. They tried to establish a relationship with God through their own efforts in keeping the law. But there is a second way. A way that is achieved by the Lord Jesus Christ dying on a cross and comes to us not through our own efforts, but as an undeserved gift from God. And that's why there is to be no boasting in the church. Now, when Paul says that this righteousness comes by faith, it doesn't mean that it comes to us as we sort of leap into the dark. Faith means rely, depend, trust. We can be righteous because we're dependent on Jesus and what he has done. Now, the reason that the Jews have not found salvation there is because their zeal for God has not been matched by knowledge. See, what have the Jews not understood? Righteousness. Israel chose to build their lives on their own good works. And not only would they never be righteous this way, but they were rejecting God's gift. They were spurning what God had done in his Son. They were actually blaspheming God in trying to work their way to heaven. They did it with great zeal, but they're opposed to God by the very activity. So it's not God who has failed, but Israel. Now, is there lack of knowledge because no one's told them? They haven't heard the gospel. You might think that from verse 14. If you have a look there. Paul says, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear with someone preaching to them, without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? You know, it's obvious, isn't it? You can't call on the one if you've not heard of that one. And it seems that, well, has Israel heard? Well, of course they have. Look at verse 18. Just need to read on a few verses. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. You see, the gospel is now out. It's been proclaimed to both Jew and Gentile. It's been proclaimed in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the nations of the world, even to Rome. In fact, in that reading at the beginning in Acts 17, Paul, he went first to the synagogue to preach the gospel to the Jews. And it was only after their rejection that he then turned to the Gentiles. So it's not lack of opportunity that explains why so few Jews have come to experience the salvation God offers in Christ. Rather, Paul's summary is in verse 21. And that is that Israel has become a disobedient and obstinate people. Has God's word failed? No way. Israel is at fault because she has knowingly and deliberately rejected God's Christ. As we conclude, two points of application for us today. The first is a warning. I think the thing that's most shocking about the Israelites is that it was not out of their indifference for God that they rejected Jesus Christ, but out of their zeal for God that they rejected Jesus Christ. It's possible to have a zeal for God that is not based on knowledge, which is this cause of great distress for Paul. Knowledge matters. Being sincere is important, But it's possible to be sincere and wrong. It's quite possible. We hate hypocrisy, don't we? And so there can be a tendency to say that provided a person is sincere, then that's okay. But that's not true. You can be genuinely mistaken. Sincerity is not a great guide to truth. It's a warning there. But finally, the second implication is this, and that's a point of clarification. If there's any area of confusion about Christianity, it's the area of how somebody can be right with God. Most people think that the way to be right with God is by climbing upwards. That by our own efforts and by keeping a load of rules, we can win God's approval. But the gospel declares that the only way we can be right with God is through the cross of Jesus Christ. We're told that if you want to get anything in life, then you have to work for it. But when it comes to relationship with God, we will never be able to achieve it. It comes as a gift and is wonderfully available to all who will receive it. Well, let's pray, and then we're going to sing, and then Tom's going to lead us in prayer. Father God, we thank you for the things that we've been able to consider this morning. And although they're complex, we thank you how we can see that window into a history and about through the choices that God has made in his sovereignty, that he has fulfilled his purposes to raise up a saviour and to save not only a remnant of Israel, but people from all the nations of the world. And Father, please for that be an encouragement to us, not only that you are faithful to your word, that we can trust you and have great confidence in our future as adopted children, but also that you might encourage us in our evangelism, that like Paul, that we would know that there our chosen ones, even in this city, who when they hear the gospel will respond by putting their faith and trust in Jesus. And Father, please help us also to be in no doubt that rather than your word failing, it is Israel who has failed and they're culpable of their rejection of your Christ. Please would that be a warning to us that even in apparent zealousness for you, we can miss your righteousness if we think we can do it by our own achievements. And we do thank you wonderfully that in considering how the Israelites misunderstood your righteousness, you clarify for us that we can be right with you and that comes not by our own efforts but as a gift through trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that gift. So, Father, help us now as we sing this song about the grace that we have in Jesus Christ, and that we might rejoice in our Saviour, that through all your through all history, you brought the gospel to this point, and even to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.